Mark chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, I took off too big of a bite. We didn't get through it all. So I added to it. We'll see how it goes this morning. We were looking at the disciples' continued cycle of failure. And there's so many things that we can learn from this passage, many different applications, but as you just think about how patient our Savior is with us, how patient he was with his disciples. They heard the truth, and they just would not get it. Their hearts were hardened. Their desires were set upon the wrong things. They interpreted the things that they heard according to their own desires rather than seeing them through spiritual eyes to see what God desired. So we're picking up in verse 33. When he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." The disciples' failure. Oftentimes we see the disciples failing because they had an inflated sense of their own importance. We see that today as John speaks up and tells how they had forbid somebody from casting out demons. That's quite a bold thing to do. Somebody that is doing a good work, and you come along and tell them to stop doing that because you're not one of us. And so the desires of the disciples are coming out in the words of their mouth, the actions of their life, and that's the way it works. When we have desires that are contrary to the Word of God, when we have sin in our hearts, it comes out in our lives. What we believe truly gets played out. And so here they are looking to enter into the kingdom. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. And they're completely deaf to the fact that he's been telling them he's going to die, be buried, and rise again from the dead. This doesn't fit their understanding, and so they just kind of aren't getting it. And so now they're spending their time debating amongst themselves who is going to be the greatest, who's going to be vice president. You know, they wanted a place of power. They wanted a place of honor. God does not share his honor with anyone. What we see here is how such a contrast between the way the world works and the kingdom of God. Temporal things and spiritual things. And they don't go together. They don't fit. They don't operate the same way. They're thinking entirely earthly, and they're looking at, they're on the inside track. They're going to be in the high offices of the kingdom, whatever that may be. And they want to know who's going to be ahead of others. God wasn't looking for fellow leaders. He was looking for servants. He doesn't need anybody else to lead. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't need any subjects that are leading, competing for that position of power and authority. He's looking for those that will follow. Who is going to follow after him? Who is going to serve? So oftentimes, we've gotten these things out of perspective in the church. We go Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They were trying to buy a reputation. They wanted a place of honor to elevate themselves in the eyes of everybody else. Let's look at 3 John. 3 John doesn't have any chapters. 3 John verse 9. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. They love to have the preeminence. And this is what's going on in the disciples' hearts here. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they heard came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. What a powerful statement from a man who was doing, you know, the same thing to a degree just months before, as he's walking with his disciple friends trying to figure out who is going to be the greatest. Now he has to deal with a man who has the same ambitions. He wants to be a great person. He wants the recognition of all the people, and he's willing to pay money for it. But he recognizes that there is a deep iniquity in the heart of one that is pursuing the temporal things rather than the glory of God. We can see this over and over. Jude verse 16, the apostates were flatterers trying to elevate themselves in positions. And we see it time and again throughout history. And sadly, we probably know situations in churches where there's a Diotrephes. There's somebody that is trying to be the leader of the church. He's trying to push himself forward. And it causes a lot of grief and oftentimes brings division and church splits and even churches that have closed up because of it. There's a great wickedness in it. Jesus is looking for servants, followers. If anyone desires to be first, that is, let him by deliberate choice voluntarily become a servant. That word here for servant is diakonos. It is the same one that we see used many times throughout Scripture, but one of the uses is that of a deacon. The deacon is not the leader in the church. He is the servant of the church. The diakonos is one who attends to the needs of others freely. He attends to the needs of others freely. The church gets this point that Jesus is driving home. They didn't get it as he was teaching here, but once Jesus rises from the dead, the Holy Spirit comes, they grasped this. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. The same word is translated as minister, but that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. Colossians 1, verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Paul himself calls himself a minister 7 different times. It's translated minister over 20 times in the New Testament. They got it. But do we get it? Jesus Christ is looking for those who willingly subject themselves to the will of others to serve God, to serve the gospel, to serve the church, to serve children. He goes on and gives the example. He sets a child in their midst. And he says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. That word receives means to take with the hand, to take up, to hold, to grant access to, not to refuse friendship, to receive hospitably, to receive into one's family, to receive favorably, to give ear, to embrace, to make one's own. He says, if you receive them in my name, that is on my account, on the account of me, for my sake, to receive them hospitably for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, there are ways that we look at this and jump to the idea that he's talking about young believers, adults, babies in the faith. And though there may be some application, I think that is missing the point that he's trying to drive home to these disciples. He says, I want you to be servants, serve one another, serve these children, be like these children. Receive the children with hospitality. Do it in my name. Now, we're in a constant political system. They're always running for office, right? Have you gotten one of those flyers in the mail that says, I'm running for president, here's my credentials, I'm a babysitter. I watch kids. I work at a daycare. I want to be your president. We don't see that, do we? I think that probably the closest thing that I could think of is 9/11 when the president was reading books to children. And we wouldn't have even known that he was doing that if it hadn't have been 9/11. We don't promote the idea of power and leadership and all of the things that go along with governance with the idea of watching over children. That it takes a real humility to take that position. It's hard for men to even watch over their own kids because we're busy. We've got vision of getting things done. Watching kids is a woman's thing. And so Jesus is teaching them, humble yourself to the place that you're willing to serve the children, to be a servant to all. That's hard to do. Serving is not a simple thing. We have to constantly struggle with the flesh when we go to serve somebody else. We want our own way, and we have to set that aside in order to minister to somebody else. And there's always those that we would think are unappreciative of it. They're not worthy of it. Somebody else is better suited to do those things. Somehow, this brings to mind for John a recent situation. Probably based on the idea of receiving the children, and he's realizing that they weren't receiving, they were forbidding. Maybe he's trying to make himself look good here. We are all in for Jesus. We're the guardians of the faith, so to speak. That we put up the barriers. We're going to police this thing. We're going to make sure this is guarded in this wicked world. Look at us, Lord, at the passion we have for you. We forbid this person from casting out demons. Or maybe there was a sense of guilt. He's like, maybe we forbid this guy. Were we supposed to do that? You're talking about receiving people and serving people. This may not have matched up with what you're talking about. It's a bit of a distraction here to what Jesus was teaching them. He returns to it again, turns the conversation back to it. But he's telling them that we're not to forbid others from ministering for Christ. Sometimes it's hard to bring new people into a church setting and to get them acclimated where you have confidence in them and are willing to allow them to minister and to have a place in the church. We resist giving up some of our position, some of our control. We're the guardians of the church. Are we? Is it our church? It's the church of Jesus Christ. Do we trust that he is able to guard over his church? That he is able to build his church? That each one has a place in his church? Don't forbid others in ministering for Christ. Sometimes we have a sense of superiority because we have the right doctrine. We have the right methods. We have the right type of worship, and other churches don't have everything right. And so we can have a wrong spirit. Divisions may be necessary along doctrinal lines and on practical lines, but do we have such a spirit as recognizing that God is able to use flawed people and flawed churches to still accomplish his goal, his purpose? That there are brothers and sisters in Christ out there that are ministering, though they might not understand everything the way we understand it, that they don't practice everything the way we practice, but they're still brothers and sisters in Christ serving the Lord for his honor and glory. Jesus tells them that even the smallest acts of service done for Christ are going to be remembered, and they're going to be rewarded. Even if they just bring a glass of water in my name. Others are going to be serving you. And don't think that because you have a position that you're going to receive greater reward than the others in the church family. Sometimes we become very judgmental and critical, and we think we're doing better than other people in the church. We're all flawed, and it's a great pride and arrogance to think that others are not going to be serving the Lord because they're not serving the way that you think they should serve. We need to be careful that we're not dictating to God what it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to serve the Savior. Follow his leading. If he gives you opportunity to serve in a position, then take it. If he does not give you the opportunity for a position, look for the open door of service. How are you able to serve Jesus Christ? How are you able to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ? How are you able to serve the people of Jesus Christ? Even the smallest acts, when they're done with the right heart attitude, are going to be rewarded. He says, your hearts aren't right. You're struggling for this position of power and authority, and your heart is not right. And as long as it's not right, you're not going to be receiving a reward. But if you do something as simple as giving a glass of water in the name of Jesus Christ, and your heart is right with God in it, that's going to be remembered. That's going to be rewarded. He continues along the lines of the children. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to put a millstone around his neck and cast him into the sea. Again, I think he's still talking about the little children. Children believe what they're told. When their parents teach them about God, God created the heaven and the earth. And you teach your kids, you know, the stars in the sky, God made those. And the beauty of his creation was spoken by his word. God exists and he loves you, and he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. And as a child, you believe what you're told.
They haven't yet come to faith, saving faith. They haven't come to understand all of that, but they have an understanding that can be destroyed. And sometimes it's by a teacher at school. Sometimes it's by a neighbor. Sometimes it's something else. But there are those that destroy the innocent faith of children. And it would be better for them to hang a millstone. That millstone is not the little one that the wife would use in the kitchen. This is the one that was so large that it took a donkey in order to turn it. This was the industrial strength millstone. Take that millstone and tie it around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. You'd be better off than the judgment that is coming upon you. It's so sad to see how children are treated in this world, the abuses, but we know that there is a day of judgment coming. And that puts us on to the next element of the passage. He goes on. I think it's important to catch the fact that he says there in verse 42, whoever. He's no longer just talking about his disciples. He's broadened his spectrum here. And so he goes on to say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus taught more about hell than anywhere else in Scripture. Jesus believed in a literal hell, a place of eternal torment. There was a valley outside of Jerusalem. It was called Gehenna. It was the place where, back during the time of the kings, they had a statue there that they worshipped false gods and they made child sacrifices until Josiah came and destroyed it. And that area was turned into the city dump. And so the city of Jerusalem just sits up the hill. They take their garbage and they toss it over the wall. They carry it outside and throw it down into this valley. And in that valley, that garbage built up over time. And so they decide, we're going to set this on fire and get rid of it. It was a place where sometimes dead animals would be drug out and thrown down in the city dump. And so it was a place of constant stink. It was a place of constant fire and smoke. It was a place where you would go and see the maggots crawling on these dead animals and crawling in and out of the garbage. And so the Jewish people use that as an illustration of eternal hell. And Jesus is confirming to them that this is real. Hell is a place of absolute torment for all of eternity. The fire is not quenched. You will burn forever and ever and ever in hell if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Their worm does not die. Those things which are going to torment you for all of eternity are never going to go away. He uses a bit of hyperbole, that is an exaggeration, as a rhetorical device. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He doesn't mean for them to take that literally, but to understand that hell is such a horrible place that if you could cut your hand off to avoid going to hell, you better do it. But that's not how things work. Because the problem of sin isn't in the hand. The problem of sin isn't in the feet. It's not in the eye. The problem of sin is in our heart. It's in our nature. We're born sinners, and therefore we sin, and God's judgment is going to come upon us unless we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He died to take the punishment of our sin. He is the Savior. He is the one that will deliver us from this.
He wants us to take sin seriously. If there is anything in your life that is causing you to focus your heart upon the things of the world, cut it off. You will have the things of this world. They're temporary. They're fleeting. They're going away. They're under God's judgment. Don't love the things of the world. Don't let a love for the things of this life keep you from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't miss heaven because something you consider to be dear to your life. Even as believers, we can take application from this. When we have sin in our lives, we need to take it seriously. We need to deal with it promptly. We need to deal with it fully.
Don't let sin be something that is plaguing your life for year after year after year because you're just dealing with, I'm going to try a little bit here. I'm going to try this little bit there. That didn't work. Let's try a little bit more. Take it seriously and do an amputation. Take drastic measures. Get it out of your life.
Oftentimes our pride keeps us from doing that. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. Says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin.
We don't take serious measures against the sins in our life. We let them hang around. We've got to do what it takes. He says, you've got to strive. You haven't striven enough. You haven't been fighting this hard enough. You haven't taken the severe measures enough. You're not bleeding. Surgery hasn't taken place. Amputation hasn't happened. You're not bleeding.
Take your sin seriously. Matthew Henry says, though by abandoning sin, we may for the present feel ourselves as if we were halt and maimed. These halts and maims will be the marks of the Lord Jesus. We'll be in that kingdom scars of honor.
We cut things off in our life and we think we're really suffering. Life is just not going to be worth living if I don't have this in my life. I'm going to be scarred for life if I take such drastic measures. No. It is your love for Jesus Christ. You're counting the cost of being a disciple. You're saying there's nothing in this life that is worth more than Jesus Christ and my relationship with Him. Everything else has got to go. Everything else has got to be submitted to Him. I love Him more than my life. I love Him more than my sin. I love Him more than my family. I love Him more than my job. I love Him more than whatever it is that is attaching me to this world. And that string has got to be cut.
We could be like the rich young ruler. Matthew 19:22, who went away sorrowful. Why? Because he wasn't willing to make the sacrifice. Because of the sin of his heart. His heart's desire was on the things of earth
We've got to get our heart's desire off of the things of earth and on to Christ.
Verse 49 is a very difficult passage to interpret. A lot of different views on this. But the element there, I think he's bringing it back to his disciples. He said earlier, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, then he's talking about escaping hell's judgment. And now he's bringing it back to his disciples. He says, have salt in yourself. Salt is a preservative. It is it's a cure. It is taking something that is likely to decay and keep it from decay. And he says, you've got to have salt in yourself. I think this is part of that two-sided coin, where on the one hand, we are the work of Jesus Christ. And he is going to accomplish that work to its end. But then there's the human responsibility of it, that we forsake sin and that we strive for godliness. Have salt in yourself is making sure that I am preserved in holiness, that I am purging out the sin in life, that I'm protecting my heart from the things of this world, from the temptations which Satan's going to throw at me, putting on the whole armor of God, that I'd be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Having salt within ourselves, but it is this wonderful working together. I'm not in it alone. My passion for Jesus Christ, my love of Jesus is a preservative, but he is also working from the inside by his Holy Spirit, who abides in me, who teaches me, who helps me. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have salt within yourself. How do you do that? You have to develop your passion for Jesus. You have to develop your passion for his word, holding fast to the gospel, knowing that it's not just for salvation for eternity, but the gospel is good for salvation in life. Hold to that gospel. Don't let it go. Let it abide in you. Let it reside in you. Let it have its work in you. It's so easy to be like the disciples. Our desires rise up in our hearts. And we try to get them in line. And we think we get there. And in a short time, where do our desires end up again? They end up again upon the things of the world. Just like the disciples, they started well, but somewhere along the line, they got hardened hearts. And it's this constant coming back, this constant guarding over the desires of our heart. And it's tough because we constantly are having desires for the things of this life. This is where we live. This is what we live in. We want a certain level of comfort. We want a certain level of achievement. And we're being bombarded all the time with the way the world works. Your social relationships work a certain way in this world. And we're being told,
But spiritual things are different. And we've got to function on a different level. We have to function according to different rules. We've got to be careful where we set our heart's desires, because they're going to constantly drift. We must bring them back. Have salt within yourself. When you have salt within yourself, you're able to have peace with one another. Because you're no longer at odds. You're no longer competing for the same place. You're no longer at war with one another, trying to achieve a position, a glory, a recognition, whatever that fleshly heart desire is, that we all end up kind of fighting over the same thing. But when we put our desires upon Jesus Christ, the war ends. And we're busy serving, not fighting. We're able to work together because our hearts are set upon Jesus Christ. Did the disciples learn? Did they get it? Well, we'll get to next week. Verse 13 of chapter 10. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Does that sound like our definition of receiving children? What was it? To grant access, not to refuse friendship, to receive hospitably. And they're doing just the exact opposite of what Jesus told them to do. How quickly we forget. How quickly we wander from truth. How slow we are to take our sins seriously. We want to do it on our own terms. Jesus says you need to take it as seriously as amputation. That's pretty serious. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are marveling today at the fact that you are so patient and long-suffering with your disciples. We are thankful, Lord, that you don't wait until we get it all perfected, that you are so full of grace and mercy. Lord, help us to take our sins seriously. Help us, Lord, to guard our hearts, to be careful where we set our affections, our desires, our goals, how we measure success. Help us, Lord, that we would have a servant's heart, to serve others and not ourselves. Lord, help us to love you, to love you more than anything. The world offers so many things of distraction and falsehood. There's all kinds of things that would take our affections away from you. We pray, Lord, that you would guard our affections, that we would love our Savior. Lord, work in our hearts that we would understand your truth, that we would know where we need to apply this message, Lord, that we would not just walk out of here and go about our ways the way we've always done them, but that we would be mindful. There is a spiritual battle. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And Jesus Christ gives us the victory. Help us to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.